The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Well, last time we were looking at the question, then the very last one under Dr. Van Til, Christian apologetics and the reformation of philosophy. And I was saying that I thought there were many scriptural motifs in Van Til's position. We tried to look at some of the background of it. We looked at least very briefly at some structural characteristics of it. And then we asked about this Christian apologetics and the reformation of philosophy. And I did bring up a question that, to my mind, is a very, very important one. Namely, do we see, I said, a position where if we have a problem, let us say, we then say we have to relate that to, or we have to refer that to, some ground. We spoke of the ontological trinity. It seems to me that this type of approach is within Van Til's thinking. There is another type of approach which I began to take from the very beginning as a student of Dr. Van Til, and that is to ask transcendentally, what are the presuppositions that are already at work? What is already at work? I've tried to put this as simply, and I do not mean to indicate that Dr. Van Til does not take that second route, because as I have begun to read and study in his doctoral dissertation, it seems to me that that is the route he takes. That is very definitely a route he takes. However, he does take the other one, and I think that as time goes on, the first one I mentioned comes more to expression. Well, we're not going to go into all that again this evening. But I myself believe that a relational type of position, where you have a problem, where you say it is already solved in the ontological trinity, ergo, and then you deal with the relationship between the divine and the human levels, it seems to me, as I have said, that brings in your presuppositions too late. That would be my criticism of it. I believe that Van Til has both of these lines in his thinking. I have very definitely chosen for the one of a transcendental approach, asking then what is already at work. You ask in any case, in whatever type of position, what is already at work in that person's thinking. In other words, as Doivert later came to put it, you ask for the religious motives which are at work in it. Then I mentioned with regard to Dr. Van Til that he had not overcome, he had never subjected the opposition of logic and fact to scrutiny. He sees the facts as concrete, he sees them taken up in logical relations, and the problem, then the epistemological problem, is the relationship between fact and logic. And his criticism, of course, is that non-Christian position cannot escape the opposition of abstract logic on the one hand and brute fact on the other. Now, I don't want to knock that in this sense that there's no tradition behind it. Dr. Van Til, I think, stands in a long tradition in that. It has been an honorable tradition. But I've asked the question, you see, whether or not there are things in his thinking that ought at least to be confronted with the position of the Calvinistic philosophy. Whereas I said the Calvinistic philosophy has the notion that every concrete fact, that it is crisscrossed, you might say, or dissected by the various aspects. And so when you have the aspects, you already have an abstraction, and that makes you ask then, from what is abstracted? Already you have the first question of Dorivier's transcendental critique. From what is abstraction made in the logical Gegenstand relation, and so on. And what is the nature of this abstraction? And then you go on to ask about how, and if there's abstraction, how there's synthesis, and that it relates to the self, and then you ask about self-knowledge. Again, I have chosen myself to go along with the cosmonomic idea philosophy and to subject the fact-logic distinction to criticism, and have then accepted their notion of factuality and the character of the Gegenstand relation and the kind of abstraction involved. And if you read my syllabi, if you read my writings, you will see that that is the case. And so, however, this is an in-house matter to a great extent. It is a question, how shall we then fructify the one tradition within this school with the other? Now, I also asked the question about a transcendent and immanent logos. We saw that the Calvinistic philosophy criticized from the very, very beginning the logos idea. We saw them. We saw Vollenhoven doing that. In fact, his speech at accepting the professorate in 1926 was logos and ratio, logos and ratiocination, I guess. And it is a writing that is, at least to my mind, I have never suggested it to a protracted study. It's not terribly easy to read, but I have read, however, very carefully, a very large work by a gentleman, van der Merwe, which in Afrikaans, but a very elaborate discussion of the development of Vollenhoven's position. And he shows in there how indeed Vollenhoven from the beginning was attacking the logos idea, and we saw how that was in this course, how that took place, and also how Dorivier did it. Until has never really criticized the logos idea, at least in the way these people have. Oh yes, he has criticized Justin Martyr for his idea, the logos spermatikoi, and so forth. I don't want to deny that for 1 minute. He would certainly maintain that there is no neutral logic or logos. That is quite true. But to criticize it philosophically, as the cosmonomic idea school has done, he has not done that. He retains the notion, really, of a transcendent logos in the divine mind and the immanent logos in the cosmos. But then, remarkably, I think you can show this within his thinking, and I think it's going to be an important thing to investigate. He plays down the immanent logos as if he doesn't need it. I believe, I said, that he does need it, because I pointed to his argumentation in his evidences syllabus, argumentation which I have referred to in my psychology syllabus and quoted with approval, that psychology in its very early modern form is rationalistic in character, but there is a gradual trend toward irrationalism by a necessary movement. That is an indication then that the true transcendent standpoint has been lost. We have to understand man as a covenant being. We have to understand him as he stands before God. And it's because then of a false rationalistic view that this irrationalism comes. The typical Vantillian type of argument, which to my mind is at least formally in the broad, is sound. I would espouse that kind of reasoning myself, and I've mentioned some other people who do. It is nothing strange. I believe it's fundamentally sound. But the question comes, don't you then need to do what Ventil himself says? We have to show them that losing the true transcendent standpoint will result in these anomalies, in these contradictions, or this move from irrationalism to rationalism and rationalism to irrationalism and so forth. So we have to show it to them. And you can't do that, it seems to me, if there is no immanent logos, if you do not then say that there is an immanent necessity at work here, if you lose the proper transcendent standpoint. But I said, from the standpoint of the Calvinistic philosophy, you would no longer call this a logos, an immanent logos, but what you would say is that there is a created structure of reality. And if you lose the proper transcendent standpoint, you are no longer able to get a unified view of the created order of reality. So leaving the logos idea, they will speak then of the creation and its order. But the form of the apologetical argument, to my mind, is not fundamentally affected by that shift. Now, Ventil, however, as I mentioned near the end, very near the end last time, we had to rush just a little bit, and I undoubtedly, so some of the students could rush home and see their favorite television programs or something like that. But nevertheless, we have had some competition with elections and just a few things of that type, World Series and so forth, but we have not allowed it to daunt us, as you have noticed. But in any case, Dr. Ventil, one of the major things is that he has a covenant perspective. It's a covenant-oriented perspective. It's a deeply religious, Calvinistic orientation in his thinking. And as I have read things about Calvin, and as I've read Ventil, it has then impressed itself on me how he has drawn from and reflects the Calvinistic tradition. As we can criticize one another and so forth, but I hope that is true of each one of us. If that be so, I have suggested along the line that Ventil should have been more true. I believe that he should have kept more clear the transcendental direction of his thinking, which was clear at the very beginning, and that for some reason, which is very murky to my mind, he had a tendency not altogether to abandon, but at least to play down in his later development. That I don't quite understand. That would be a subject of an interesting inquiry. I myself, however, have interpreted him from the very beginning as a transcendental apologetical thinker, and that is the way I present him in Jerusalem and Athens, and that's the way I myself have gone. In fact, as I have admitted to my classes, my thinking now in certain articles and so forth is more transcendental than when it was when I wrote my STM and my doctoral dissertation. But these things are matters sometimes. Just to add to this personal testimony type of thing here, sometimes the simplest things, as it were, right in front of our noses, and we don't see them. Maybe our noses are too big, whatever it is. But in any case, that just the simplest things. And when I had this shift in my own thinking, I thought to myself, well, I've been studying these matters. I've been looking at these matters for years and years, reading and checking checking again and reading what the Reformed thinkers have said about it, and I didn't see this. Now, why didn't I see that? I don't know. I have no idea. But very often, just a slight shift, what seems to be the most simple kinds of shifts, will be very fruitful, and they will affect our thinking rather definitely. So I myself have been moving more in the transcendental direction. I believe that Ventil's thinking from the very beginning was transcendentally oriented, and if you have a chance to look at his doctoral dissertation, I rather believe we have a copy in the library now. At least I asked them to get one, but it can be gotten from Princeton if you're interested. You will see that, and certainly in his Metaphysics of Apologetics syllabus, the Survey of Christian Epistemology, as it's now called, and certainly in this God and the Absolute article, the transcendental motifs are rather definitely present. Well, I did say, however, in answer to this question, whether or not there's something in the way of the reformation of philosophy in Ventil's thinking, I believe that this transcendental direction, this covenant-oriented thinking of his, is right in line with the notion of a transcendental critique with the idea of a reformation of philosophy. However, from the very beginning, or very early, Mantil began to parallel theology and philosophy. That's just one thing I mentioned. There are other things, this relational thinking of his that I mentioned first this evening is also stands in the way, it seems to me. But I did concentrate on this last time, and I'll do that again this evening. Parallel of theology and philosophy. And so, philosophy becomes much too much in Mantil's writings, at least when this line of thought is carried through, comes too much simply a tool that is taken from current usage. It is borrowed for the sake of communication and is regarded to be then the means of expressing philosophically truth which is gotten from Scripture in a theological fashion. So that philosophy becomes then a means of expressing theological truth. Well, if that's so, then, of course, the axis is your theological truth. You have a tendency not to think, then, of philosophy in terms of what is already at work in it, to examine it, to burrow down in it, to spiral down in it, you might say, in order to then to find what is at work in this religious depth. Now that, I think, is one factor that is very definitely at work in Mantil's thinking. It's not the only strain that is there. To my mind, it is by no means the deeper thrust of his thinking. It's that this is the type of thing, however, I have criticized in my own writings in Jerusalem and Athens, and also in the later writing Cross Currents. With all due respect, but I have to find my way among these things too, and not to struggle with the problems is to be remiss. Now, I then have, as I say, gone the way of the reformation of philosophy. I think I understand some of the problems of it. One problem that people say, well, how can you be sure that this is the Christian philosophy? That this, instead of just a Christian philosophy or an attempt, are you sure then that there is not then a hidden synthesis position in Dorivardian philosophy or Vollenhovian philosophy? If we do philosophy, are we not per se borrowing from the philosophy of our culture? Can we really penetrate so that we get what some people might rather sneeringly think of as a Simon Pure Christian philosophy? There are very definite questions which lurk behind this. However, it is the case that persons like Dooyeweerd and Runner and others have admitted that every part of their philosophy might then well be dissolved, might disappear in criticism, but that the major thrust, that is every systematic insight they have, but the major thrust then is the reflecting constantly upon the religious root of all things, upon that dependence upon God and His Word and that covenantal obedience that no matter how much our personal insights change will always be the same. And it is that religious character, the religious covenantal character of the philosophy that is truly is quite the most significant part of it, and that gives it then its right to be regarded and then to be a radical, indeed a radical Christian philosophy. Well, be that as it may, as I say, there are real problems involved here. They're not to be blinked. They're not simply to be ignored. But I just refer to what people like, I've heard Dooyeweerd say that type of thing, and I've heard Runner say that type of thing. And I believe I've stressed, too, the fundamental religious character of this philosophy. Well, now, that's all I want to say about Van Til, and really we had said most of these things about him last time. But it seemed to me, in closing off here and finishing up today, it might be well to take up another subject, since we were on the relationship of theology and philosophy, to give you some thoughts about Dooyeweerd's view of the relationship of theology and philosophy, as well as Van Til's, and then simply to finish off with some closing remarks, and that will be it. And if we can listen to the Tale of Two Cities afterward, I doubt it, however. I'm not going to be finished at 8 o'clock, but there is a question.
And the statement you made earlier, position because of your own mindset.
Well, okay.
And it sounds to me like, if he's saying that clearly, then it's a very clear contradiction to your own position.
Well, of course, what I have been suggesting, that from my point of view, as I wrote my Jerusalem and Athens essay, I had to pick and choose. I had to admit from the very beginning that I was giving an interpretation of Van Til. But, of course, Mr. Frame has given an interpretation of Van Til, and so on. In fact, we can say a bit playfully, will the real Dr. Van Til please stand up? I mean, that is not, I don't say that, I say it only playfully. But there is this, I have to say, I believe, as I have in effect tonight, that there is the basic covenantal religious thrust of a transcendental position that I have followed. I understood that until that way when I was a student here, and I followed right along, and that led me right into the transcendental type of thinking of Dooyeweerd and so forth. That's the way I went at it. However, one of my confreres back there told me, well, as after I got finished explaining Van Til to him, as I was a student here, well, that's not Van Til. And it's very possible at that time he was interpreting him then in another way. As I mentioned in the Cross Currents article, I admit that my interpretation of Van Til is not the only one, and in fact is not the preferred one here at the institution at the moment. But I have to admit then, I do insist that it is an interpretation that you can easily get to by reading his early works, and by following this transcendental line, by stressing this religious covenantal thrust so much, while you criticize some other things. But I think that is not compatible with that which I just criticized as bringing in presuppositions too late. I think his own view of revelation, where at every point we are confronted with God in his revelation, and that revelation is already there, given any thought, given any perception, whatever we have, God is already there speaking to us. And so, even in our obedience or disobedience, we are, as it were, sitting on his lap. The only reason one can slap him is because the little girl is on her lap and slap her dad. That does not suggest then that you have a problem and then relate it to God. That's too late. But that God is already there. And so you have to ask what is already at work. Now, I don't deny that Van Til can ask this latter type of question. I can look at his early works and I can interpret them in such a fashion that I can say that. But there are other things there too. So I have to say there are at least two directions in Van Til's thinking nearly from the very beginning. And that the one I don't like tended to predominate as things developed. Now, okay, so somebody else comes up with something else. But I'm just honest with you, and so I have to agree with you. I think that some things don't rhyme. Then what's my job? What's our job? Not just to take what I say, but possibly to be stimulated by it, to enter into that long and very interesting, from the outside tedious perhaps, but very interesting inquiry to test these things out. Now, I'm not any more in a position to do that. I won't have the time, but some of you are. Okay, let's look at theology and philosophy according to Dooyeweerd, and we'll be able, I think, I have not reviewed these matters in extenso recently, but I do have a good number of notes right here, and I can think I can give you some idea of what has went on in his thinking. Now, Of course, D'Oyevaert, unlike Van Til, developed the theoretical pre-theoretical distinction, as we have pointed out. And according to D'Oyevaert, theology can be a theoretical discipline, and as such, it must be distinguished from the plane of naive experience. And so you have what you might call theoretical theology, which must be distinguished from that which is on the level of naive experiencing, that too which can be called theology in a more concrete sense, confessional statement, doctrine, and so forth, is on the naive level and is not then on the level of a theoretical discourse. I might just tell you a story here to illustrate, to make it a bit more concrete. I gave a course recently, well, a year or two back now, at Trinity Orthodox Presbyterian Church on Christian worldview. And one of our students at the time, Mr. Louis Lugo, was sitting through those things, and he told me afterward, I was interested because he had taken this course and was very interested in the type of material and seemed to understand what I was trying to get at. I asked him afterward whether I had used in this course a single theoretical concept, and he said no. I said, then what I have done is keep it on the level of naive experience of Christian world view and have not gotten over into technical philosophy or theology and used theoretical concepts. I said, I thank you very much that I've been able to fulfill my goal, to do what I wanted to do, and I was frankly delighted, because I don't believe, I am very sternly against bringing theoretical matters, matters of theoretical philosophy, theology, and so on, into the church. Very much against it. I assiduously avoid it. Because I believe to present the problems like I would in contemporary theology, or to present the problems as I would in this course, doesn't belong. It doesn't belong in the church. It's not edifying in the church, even though it is a calling. A calling of philosophy and a calling of theology. It is that, and it's quite worthwhile for Christians to do, but not in the church. Okay, that is one thing. However, as I taught the contemporary theology course this semester, and as I've taught it, I've increasingly insisted at the very beginning when we deal with the method of it, that the course is not taught from a practical point of view. It has no intention of edifying the students. That is, in the sense of building them up as you would in the church. In fact, we might have to be very self-critical and so forth and so on. And we're going to use theoretical concepts all the way through. All the way through. And then we're not going to mix up pre-theoretical and theoretical discourse. So if you then, but however, in your theoretical discourse, you have then to give an indication of the limits of it, that it is not sufficient to itself, that it does take place in a context and so forth. But that you have to give an account of that theoretically, you see. You have to give a theoretical account of the limits of your theory, which is a transcendental critique, really. So that is two. Just to illustrate, from my own approach, these things. Worldview on the level, then, of naive experience. Worldview using concrete concepts. Worldview which is possible to still to use in the church to edify the people and to show them in a vivid, in imaginative, in a pictorial, in a gripping fashion what this means. What our Christian worldview is. But theory, an important task, a religious task indeed, a calling before God, but not edifying in the sense that we would edify in the church. But now, if D'Oyevaert has insisted that there is a theoretical theology, that this must be then distinguished from the plane of naive experiencing, He said, like any science, theology is founded upon and is dependent upon naive experience. That theology, this theoretical theology, is dependent upon, is founded upon naive experience. We try to show all the way through that theory does not exist in a vacuum. Theory does occur in a context. Theory does not agree then with concrete reality. It divides it up, yes, but is dependent upon it and has to reflect back upon it. Now, if that be so, then one has, as Dooyeweerd did, to insist upon the independence of the faith of the simple believer. This is right down the line of the Kuyperian emphasis we mentioned near the beginning of the course. The faith of the simple believer. The faith of Apicha Baltus, as she spoke with Kuyper and reprimanded him for preaching things that were not, or that were contrary to the Word of God. Here he was, a learned Kuyper who had been trained in the ethical theology and so forth by these great masters of his time, and the brilliant man, and here she was, a simple believer, and he was struck by that, and that, including some of the heir of Redcliffe, which, as I said, helped destroy his idealistic illusions. These things were all present in his own conversion, and he never forgot that. And Dooyeweerd has followed along with this notion of the simple believer, and that our belief as simple believers is not dependent upon theological formulation. Now you see, that would be a theoretical theological formulation. Our belief does not depend upon the theological formulation. So we don't have to straighten out a whole theological system in this theoretical sense of the word in order to have belief. In fact, that would be putting the cart before the horse, as far as I can see, from the standpoint of Christian calling and the calling to be a theologian, for one thing. Because how can you be a theologian according to the Word of God if there's no Word of God and if there's no calling? I mean, your calling comes before the theologizing. And it is a context then that you are called to do this, and you are called by the Word of God to do this. You relate to the Word of God in it all. But your calling is not dependent upon the theory, and the Word of God is not dependent upon the theory. Your simple faith is not dependent upon the theory, upon the theological formulation in the technical sense of the word. But this life of faith is under the norm of faith. Just like anything, if you have then a if you have your life of faith, which Dooyeweerd has insisted was very rich, much more rich than a theoretical formulation. This life is under the norm of faith, and what is the norm of faith? The Word of God. And so as you are in your naive experiencing, you are under the norm of faith, namely the Word of God. Now, Dooyeweerd maintained that the Bible indeed communicates content. It communicates content that comes with the authority of God, and as such, must be accepted. And in this, he, of course, would run afoul of the critical elements in contemporary theology that result in the death of God idea. The death of God, where you eliminate all contentful things as objectifying, and you have then positive content only through the negation of all content, the positive even springing out of the negative, if I'm not getting too making you woozy with these yeses and noes here, which are characteristic of dialectical thinking. But Dooyeweerd insisted that the Bible does communicate content, And it's interesting, in the latest issue of Philosophia Reformata, Dooyeweerd is criticized in there by a budding jurist for quoting the Bible too much in his works. Well, I'm afraid some other folk think he quotes it too little. But the criticism is that he quotes it too much. And the statement is made that we cannot simply draw our theories out of the Bible. Well, Dooyeweerd certainly said the latter. But if the Word of God is authoritative, if it communicates to us, if it communicates on the naive level, it communicates that which we are obliged to accept. And I've tried to express already that even though you simply cannot draw your theories out of the Bible, like a philosophical anthropology or a theoretical theology, all these concepts you use, we admit that we don't find the word Trinity in the or the word ontological or things like that in the scriptures. They are for our legitimate use indeed, but we don't find them in the scriptures. They ought to be scriptural, but we don't find them in the scriptures. If that be so, nevertheless, when the Bible speaks, and for the concrete life of faith, we then have to hold what it says, and our theory will not be able to do without our naive knowledge of faith. And so I believe that this young gentleman who has written for Philosophia Reformata has gotten off the track as far as Dooyeweerd interpretation is concerned. Because even though Dooyeweerd maintained that you can't simply haul your theories out of the Bible, he was never against quoting the Bible, and certainly did so. And really, in one way, you may not disagree with the Bible. If you come up with a statement that flatly contradicts what's said in the scriptures, you're wrong. And I believe that that would be an axiomatic thing. But if you then come up with make the Bible statement as if it were a theoretical statement, then compare it with your theory, that is a wrong procedure. But still, when you look at the depth of your theoretical statement, and see its presuppositions, those presuppositions may not be in conflict with what the Bible teaches. The Bible communicates content, it comes with the authority of God, and as such it must be accepted. Now the pre-theoretical knowledge of God, however, is what he called enstatic. It is enstatic. We've used various words, systatic, that various things just stand together. It's not that they are then taken apart in a theoretical analysis and then brought together in a theoretical synthesis, but they stand side by side, or they stand in relation to each other. Another word that has been used is enstatic. That one is sort of, he is involved in this. He stands in the reality of God. And the pre-theoretical knowledge of God is enstatic. It's the type of thing that we were involved in when we were talking about the analogical relationship between God and man. Very difficult. I dare say that all of our theorizing will have to depend upon the understanding of the creator-creature relationship, and that we cannot then get a satisfactory theoretical explanation of the creator-creature relationship. Rather, all our theory depends upon it. That then dependence would be upon a knowledge that is truly a knowledge, but it's an enstatic knowledge that is in character, not based then on a theoretic synthesis. Now, if that be so, Dooyeweerd rejected the Bardian notion that there is a freedom in the theological realm in contrast to law in nature. Bart held that our theologizing, even though it used theoretical concepts from philosophy as help, was basically free from them. And then, again, the Word of God is free from all of our human contrivances. Dooyeweerd's position, on the contrary, as I tried to point out from the very beginning, was that given your theoretical, theological position. You have to ask then what lies under it, what lies behind it. You have to ask then philosophic questions even, because you have to be able to see your philosophy then within the context in which it has its meaning. And that brings us then to our third observation. If we have said that according to Dooyeweerd, theology is a theoretical discipline, that it must be distinguished from naive experience. If we said in the second place, like any science, theology is founded upon and is dependent upon naive experience, we come to the third observation that theology is a special discipline qualified by one of the aspects in the cosmos. You have to find its place, as I said a moment ago. It's a special discipline qualified by one of the aspects in the cosmos, the aspect of faith. If so, then theology is distinct from philosophy. Dooyeweerd has to make a distinction between philosophy and theology. It's distinct from philosophy, which is theoretical thought directed to the totality of meaning of the cosmos. Philosophy, as we said from the beginning, according to this position, is theoretical thought directed then to the totality of meaning of the cosmos, of the created cosmos. Theology, on the other hand, will be a special discipline, and it will have its point of reference in the faith aspect. Now that brings up a situation where it's impossible simply to parallel philosophy and theology. I don't think I quite said it, that philosophy includes both the theoretical and the pre-theoretical. I don't think I put it quite that way. But your question then, how do you come to the position, how do you avoid then that philosophy should influence theology? Well, of course, I would not want to deny that it does. What you will do is, that brings us to our next point then, that as a theoretical discipline, theology is dependent upon philosophical presuppositions. Now, we've got to understand that, however. Why, that doesn't mean, as is sometimes thought, I've heard the criticism in our own institution, that philosophy, according to this position, has a role, an imperialistic role, and is going to tell theology what to do. That would not be fair. Any more than it would be fair to say that this philosophy wants to tell the physicist what to do, or the biologist what to do, and so forth. But the idea is this, that as you study in your theoretical, theological realm, you are bound to have to ask the question about the relationship of the aspect of faith to the other aspects. You're going to have to ask the question of the boundaries of your own theologizing. And that will involve you inevitably in philosophical questions. That's the way it goes. So your theologian, the philosopher, has to listen to your theologian. But on the other hand, your philosopher will have to ask your theologian, kindly then be aware of what you're doing, critically aware of what you're up to, and the kind of concepts you're using, and criticize yourself as to your use of concepts and your concept formation. That's about the way it would go. There'd be an interaction. But the idea then, philosophy will deal with the overall. It will not deal with just a simple aspect or other, and the questions which are imminent to any scientific concern. But it will deal with those questions that come up when dealing with any scientific concern. You're pushed to the boundary. You have to ask about the interrelationships. You have to ask about the relationship in psychology, for example. I asked this question in my psychology syllabus. What is, then, the relationship of the psychology as a discipline to human consciousness, subconsciousness, unconsciousness, and so forth. That is the type of question that will involve the relationship of psychology as a special discipline to the question of man as a totality, or who man is. And in psychology, then, would be faced with the question, how is psychology related to physiology, that type of question, related, how is it related to the idea of man as a totality, and then man as a covenant being to God. There you have your three ideas, the story verse says them again. So that's the way they do. Am I making myself clear? Okay, good. I'm trying anyway. Okay. Now, if that's so, that shows how I've been trying to teach this contemporary theology course, just to haul that out. We finished it today, so I'm safely beyond it. I can now look back with some, a contemplation or something like that. And in other words, as we're looking at anybody, as we are looking at a person like Schleiermacher, we have to ask ourselves then, all right, Schleiermacher attempts then to deal with the transcendence of God. But how does he deal with the transcendence of God? Can we simply take the word transcendence without entering into an analysis of what that means in terms of the structure of his thinking? But as soon as you deal with the structure of your thinking, you're involved with philosophical notions. You're involved with the question of transcendence in its relationship to immanence and so forth, which involve you in philosophical notions. All right. If indeed, then we go this direction, according to Dooyeweerd, theology will be dependent upon a particular cosmonomic idea. It will be dependent upon a particular notion of the coherence and the deeper unity and the origin of the cosmos. And it must find its proper place in the order of the law of spheres. And as Dooyeweerd maintained, and not everybody by any means has agreed with him within this school. Kaye Popma, for example, came to question altogether whether theology was a theoretical discipline. So not everyone agreed with him. But in Dooyeweerd's notion, it related to the faith aspect, and as such, it would not have any anticipations. It would be rooted in the limiting aspect, but in your theological investigation, you would have then to relate everything to all the anticipations. So you would not be looking at, a deepening of your psychical your feeling in terms, let us say, of a sense of justice, something like that. That would be a deepening of the psychical. Faith, then, would be your highest aspect. There would be no anticipations, but you would have to look back and see how the faith relates to all of the analogies of faith in biotic. You have to deal with the life of faith, you see, faith life, and I think there is a life of faith. You have to deal with the sensibilities connected with faith, and certainly there are those. There ought to be a very rich life of faith and sensibilities of faith. There are certain harmonies of faith. We have to understand the relationship of the moral and the legal, the juridical and the moral in our life of faith, according to our life of faith, and so on and so on and so on. One might even say that there is a certain analogy in space, a faith space, but it's like social space or other. Now, I have not, strangely enough, perhaps as a one who's in a theological seminary looking at these things, I have not examined the notion of faith space nearly so much as I have that of social space or psychical space. But I think at least I have some vague idea that such a thing exists, and that it would be a very interesting thing to look into. We can talk about expansion and contraction of our faith life, and that would be some analogy in the spatial area, I dare say. Well, all right, so it had to be seen in terms of all its analogies. And so if you find anyone who's really enamored of Dauber's position dealing with the area of theology, you will find him then beginning to examine the analogies of the faith aspect. Now, if we look then at theology as a special discipline a little bit more, if we say it will be a special discipline but will have to find its place in the encyclopedia, then if we look at it a little bit more carefully as a special discipline, theology then will be not referred simply to the scriptures for its content. Now that would raise some hackles. And it does. I'll be willing to say this. In terms of our Westminster tradition, should be willing to look into this myself thoroughly and rather critically. Now, what then would the area or terrain of theology be? Dooyeweerd would say, then, if I remember exactly, that it would be then the confessional life of the church. We have to deal then with the controversies, we have to deal with the development of doctrine and so forth and so on. We certainly do relate to the scriptures, but the content for theology is broader. Now, that would be one thing. Again, we cannot simply take our theoretical theology out of the Bible. The Bible then does not contain theology in the strict theoretical sense of the term. Dr. Gaffin has reacted to this position in Jerusalem and Athens. I have not been able to follow that discussion 100%. I haven't had the chance, but I was just looking at it again today, something about it, where he contrasts Gerhardus Voss and Kuyper on this very notion, and he insists that Paul is a theologian. So Dr. Gaffin is not inclined then to accept the theoretical pre-theoretical distinction and say that the Bible then does not contain theoretical theology. I'm more inclined to do that, however, to accept that distinction, because it seems to me that the scriptures do not use their terms in such a fashion that you can simply lift out theoretically delineated concepts from them. That doesn't mean in your theology you should not have theoretically delineated concepts, but that you should remember that the speech of the scriptures, that the way the scriptures go about it, is more concrete. And I have used in my work on the theological concept formation in the Westminster Journal an illustration from the book of James, which is of course a subject or of a current discussion at the seminary here as to its meaning. And I have discouraged simply using the term faith there, let us say, or works as if they were theoretically delineated concepts. I say it's a practically oriented diatribe against those who say then they have faith, and that those words become empty because then they are not then matched with their works. That their works then are not present, and therefore their claim for faith is empty It is vain, but it's a practically oriented diatribe. But if you begin then in a theoretical, theological way, you have to ask yourself sharply delineated questions that will bring you into such questions as, what kind of logic are we going to use? A nominalistic type of logic, a realistic type of logic, or neither, and so forth. We have to ask the questions of theological logic. And it has seemed to me, as soon as we are brought to ask about such things, namely, that we are brought inevitably to the methodological question, that is a sign already that we have entered into the realm of theoretical theology, and that already we are forced to the deeper questions. And then you have to ask, what is the relationship of my theoretical statement to the manner in which the scriptures speak? Now, that's the way I would look at it. Obviously, Dr. Gaffin in Jerusalem and Athens wants to look at it a different way, and I stand more in the Kuyperian tradition, and he claims to stand more in the tradition of Gerhardus Voss. And so the discussions continue on, even though I don't think that we have gotten really very far with them. Now, there are certain matters that come up in these, and I wish I knew more about them. But it has seemed to me from at times that Dooyeweerd confused, let us say, the idea that you can simply lift a theoretical statement, or let's say a theoretical anthropology, directly out of the scriptures with verbal inspiration. And I said I would mention a few things in which I had difficulty with Dooyeweerd. He was not a person to stand for verbal inspiration. And in that, he was quite different from the position that we represent here at the seminary. In fact, he was he opposed the idea of verbal inspiration. But when you say that, that bothers me and has bothered me. At the same time, one must ask what he means by verbal inspiration. And I had the impression that he was importing into the idea of verbal inspiration that which John Murray himself rejected as a mathematical exactitude. Although, again, Dooyeweerd was inclined to find some mistakes in transmission and quoting and so forth in the scriptures that here at Westminster we attempt at least to reconcile. And that is more the European tradition at the moment in the Reformed community than ours. And so we have had some problems. If I go over to Europe from time to time, I hope, Lord willing, to be going there at the end of the month again and talking with people and having some meetings and so forth. There is, after all, we have been separated. There is an independent development in Europe in general. They have not been so critical of Karl Barth as we have here at Westminster, let's say, or even in our Reformed community as a whole in this country. And there's the nuances. There are differences of nuance, and that make it sometimes difficult to navigate. But I do mention, in all fairness, this point. On the other hand, if you would read, you do read the writings of Dooyeweerd, let us say, in the Roots of Western Culture, I think that you find, to my mind, at least, a very acceptable, a very trenchant, a very biblical type of approach.